Again, turn, if you would, to Matthew 5. We will be continuing our walk through the Sermon on the Mount with our text, again, taken from Matthew chapter 5. Those of you who were here at the 10 o'clock hour, you already know that this is a continuation of an earlier session, picking up where we left off this morning. I'd hoped to preach on the entire passage in one setting, the passage that includes verses 10 through 16 here in Matthew 5, and I wanted to do it all in one sermon, but in order to do the subject justice and given the time constraints we have, I decided to deliver it, as you know, in two consecutive sessions today. During the 10 o'clock hour, my message was titled Blessed of God, Part 5, which concluded our study of the Beatitudes. And in this hour, I will pick up there with our primary text being taken from Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. As I told everyone earlier in preparing for the message today, I became persuaded that there's an important tie-in between what Christ is saying in verses 10 through 12 with that which he communicates in verses, that which he communicates in verses 13 through 16, where he uses the metaphors of salt and light to describe these same folks that are spoken of in the preceding verses. That is, the ones that are referred to throughout the first 12 verses of Matthew 5 as blessed, that is, the eternally blessed of God in Christ. Now, the title I've chosen for this sermon is simply Salt and Light. I do believe, as I said earlier, these two messages are best if they're heard together, and I encourage anyone who might hear them later to consider listening to both of them in the order they're given. So, let's go back and begin by looking at this entire passage, Matthew 5, and beginning in verse 10, we read, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then our text for this 11 o'clock hour, verse 13, Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As we consider verses 13 through 16 here, keep in mind the backdrop of verses 10 through 12. See, the very traits that are displayed in each of the Beatitudes, traits that are exclusively found among the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are those which bring on the persecution that comes from the world. When we testify and witness of the fact that Christ's righteousness alone makes the difference between saved and lost, between heaven and hell, between being blessed of God, blessed are, and cursed of God, when we plainly say that we're justified, redeemed, reconciled, and accepted by God by the blood of Christ, His righteousness, and that alone, that is to the exclusion of all that men by nature value. When we then call on sinners to repent of ever trusting in anything else, as all men must repent of, are entrusting in something that's in addition to the righteousness of God in Christ, well, that brings out the offense of the cross. And it brings on that persecution in some form or another. When we tell men that your faith in your faith is no good, When you give all the credit, like that Pharisee who said, I thank God I'm not like other men, but then you ultimately rest in the fact, What makes the difference between those in hell and heaven by your way of thinking is, oh yeah, I received him. I appropriated what he did for me by my willingness to invite Jesus into my life, to accept him. No. When we tell men, no, nothing in addition to the righteousness of God in Christ, it brings out the offense of the cross. And in some form or another, the persecution that Christ speaks of here in Matthew. To see how this works, we have to recognize that it is impossible to walk as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible to walk as that kind of citizen in a purely private way. The believer, see, is not poor in spirit, not mournful, not meek, not hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and so forth. He's not all those things in some kind of isolation. These characteristics, see, when they're manifested in a lost and a sinful world, they identify the Christian, and thereby they constitute his witness to the world, and that's a witness that brings on opposition and persecution. Now, we know that this fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, this persecution, that it is not, listen, it's not suffering over our morality or over our kindness, our generosity, and so forth, because we know that our Lord was not persecuted for any of those things. Why was he persecuted? In John chapter 7, verse 7, he said this, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth." Why? "Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Now, he's speaking of the religious world, that their works were evil, the works they thought were good. You see, it was his doctrine, his testimony that the world was lost and that their deeds were evil. Now, here in our text for today, verses 13 through 16, Christ goes on and says of these very folks who are the blessed of God and who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, seeing this tie-in, I must tell you, has really been convicting to me, and it's been a blessing to me and as I prepared this message for today. And I hope it speaks to you in the same way. You see, these blessed, they will be persecuted, and that affliction may be light, but it shall occur for righteousness' sake. You see, it's not because I used to think this way when I read that verse years ago, long before I really knew and understood the gospel, before I'd been given eyes to see God's way of salvation versus the way that seems right unto men, but as the scriptures say, ends in destruction. I used to think that refusing a drink at a cocktail party, you know, that I might endure a snicker or some derision when in all probability I really wasn't, but this idea that I wasn't conforming in some, based on some standard of conduct that others had led me to adopt, or perhaps maybe going into a restaurant and silently saying a prayer before the meal and a blessing. Really, to be seen of others, when you think about that, it's no different than what Christ said of the Pharisees. He said, "They stand on the street corner that they might be seen of men." Well, I thought that was my witness for which I was persecuted. And listen, it's not for any of those types of things. It's not because you took a stand for your concept of what you thought Jesus wanted you to do, but it's for righteousness' sake. And that is the same as we saw earlier, for Christ's sake. Now, if your hope is wrapped up in him and him exclusively, that is based on righteousness, then this scripture says you are salt, and you are light. You aren't merely encouraged to be salt and light, but ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Look again at those verses 13 through 15. It reads, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set upon a hill, it cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and then put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You see, Christ is saying here that if the salt isn't salty anymore, the salt has lost its savor, how will it regain its saltiness? It's good for nothing. You see, he's showing the absurdity of unsalty salt. That word if there in if the salt have lost his savor, that's a hypothetical. In other words, if it could lose its savor, it would just expose it never was salt. Salt here in the ancient world was used primarily as a preservative. And salt's also used as a seasoning, that is, to make things savory. Consider that salt, it's distinct. It has its own flavor. It doesn't just blend in with the surroundings. Similarly, our gospel, our doctrine, it's distinct and it's unique. It does not blend in with the doctrines of the naturally but lost religious world. We cannot say we all believe the same thing because, you see, we know something. We know that so many in religion still rest in that which we've been brought to repent of. That is, of what we have been brought to see the very evil of our former religious thought. When what we once considered good, we now see as evil. The way that seems right to men, but ends in destruction. As Paul put it in Philippians, that which I thought was gain to me, I now count lost. And you see, it's not, and we understand fully that, because that's where we all are by nature. Scripture says God's called on men everywhere to repent. You see, the distinctiveness of our doctrine is that we trust in Christ alone. Alone. For all of our salvation. That is, based upon the righteousness of God established by Christ and Him alone in His life and death, with no contribution by or through us, the sinner. Now, the true church will never lose its savor. Here on earth, there will be unbelievers. There'll be false professors. They'll be present in the visible church. He says there will be tares among the wheat. But all true believers, the salt of the earth, will never lose their savor. They will endure until Christ comes again because, why? Because their entire justification, their salvation, their sanctification, it's found in the immutable, the unchangeable God-man, Christ Jesus, who cannot and does not fail. You say they will endure because it's not based on anything they do or don't do. It's based on the one that cannot fail. If God be for us, who can be against us, the scripture says. Well, likewise, all the citizens of the kingdom here in this passage, they are aptly described as light. You know, light's usefulness is to expose, to dispel darkness. And Christ shows the absurdity of the concept of a light that is hidden so that it doesn't fulfill its function. Light is to be seen. A light that isn't seen or is to expose things. It's to shine. So a light that isn't seen at all is not fulfilling its function. He says a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Susan and I had the privilege, perhaps once in a lifetime privilege, of traveling this past year to Europe. And we were in Italy, and as we were driving around in the hill countries, the mountains really of Chianti and Tuscany there, as we come around a bend, all of a sudden you're looking miles away up on top of a hill, you would see one of these very ancient walled cities, and you couldn't miss it. It would just jump out at you, beautiful sights. And some of these cities, they were very ancient. They date back even to the time of Christ. And we learned that they would build those cities on a hill, those walled fortresses, really. And they would do so that they could see their enemies approaching from miles away, and they would have time to mobilize their defenses. But just as they did it for that reason, Anyone who lived in the valley or anywhere nearby could not miss that city. It would jump out at you. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. He says men don't light a candle and then cover it up. It's meant, see, to give out light and dispel darkness. Well, if you're among the blessed of God, you are salt and light, and you will be useful in some capacity, to some degree, in the ministry of the gospel on this earth. If not, the verses here suggest that it gives evidence that you're not among the blessed at all. Believers, listen, men and women and children, as members of the body of Christ, they are all servants in the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the gospel. And I want to digress just a moment on that point, and I'll point out to you what some commentaries that I studied brought out about the obvious shift here in the language that takes place in Matthew 5, really beginning with verse 11. Prior to verse 11, you may notice Christ addressed the multitude, and he spoke using the pronoun they. He says, "Blessed are they." And then in verses 11 through 16, he speaks more directly to those who are the blessed of God by using the pronoun ye. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world." And some think that those remarks then here in verses 11 through 16 are directed exclusively to the disciples, or those who, like the disciples, pastors and teachers and so forth, who have public ministries, such as the disciples themselves were given. And I do agree that it most certainly does include them and is very appropriate to them. However, I'm convinced that these verses are likewise directed to all of the members of the body of Christ, all of the redeemed ones who have been given life. The scripture tells us that all believers are given spiritual gifts to contribute to the church's ministry. They're different gifts, but they all have them. That is, to the ministry, to contribute to the ministry of reconciliation. Being, if you recall the earlier message in this series, being peacemakers in the sense that I reviewed there when we looked at that passage. Look, as God's servants, we sin when we hide or fail to make use of the gifts and the talents that He has given us for use in His ministry. We are lit candles, and as such, we act contrary to our calling in Christ Jesus and His purpose for us on this earth as salt and light when we hide that light under a bushel basket. Now, here in our text today, I want you to gain a sense of the context by viewing verses 13 through 16, as I spoke earlier, in light of the preceding verses, verses 10 through 12. You see, by nature, we love the praise of men. We desire to be liked, and I certainly do. I have an extra dose of that, I think, sometimes. But do we love the praise of men more than the praise of God? In the 12th chapter of John, it was recorded of some of the Pharisees who were following Christ that they would not confess Him lest they should be put out of the synagogue, that is, be persecuted. Not applauded, but rather rejected. For it says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And I'll tell you, I think there that loving the praise of men more than the praise of God, it might not be that you just seek a lot of fame and compliments, but it may be that, like those Pharisees, you just didn't want the rejection. Well, I believe the message here from Christ to believers is that this is why you must endure that which, look, aside from the fact that you have cause to rejoice in such circumstances, as we reviewed in the previous hour, it is nonetheless undesirable to our human nature. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like the idea of suffering and persecution. Suffering and persecution are not things that we naturally desire or look forward to. When these verses then are considered together, I believe Christ is expressing here that we are to rejoice, not only because it evidences the great reward that awaits us, heaven itself, but also because he has a job for you. He's reminding them that they are his workmanship, as we read in Ephesians 2:10. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. We know that the ministry of the Word of God, the gospel wherein his righteousness is revealed, that it makes use of what the Scripture refers to as the remnant of the election of grace, the sheep of God who have existed on this earth in each and every successive generation, and those who have been during their lifetimes given eyes to see and ears to hear, given spiritual life, that they may look to the cross, to Christ and his finished work there and nowhere else. And he makes use of these through the preaching of the gospel, the Scripture tells us. It pleases God by that means, that instrument, to use that, his very word, to draw men unto himself. Well, what a privilege. We've been entrusted with the glorious knowledge, see, of how God can be both just and justifier of ungodly sinners such as we. Of how God saves sinners based solely on the person and work of Christ, based upon the righteousness that he established in perfect satisfaction to God's justice. Now, what a responsibility, but also as salt when God deals with a person to cause them to understand that the way of salvation that would seem right unto men, that seemed right unto all of us initially and by nature, but the way that his Scripture says, but it's a way that leads to destruction. When he deals with a person, he causes them to see that something's awry, that there's something rotten in Denmark, so to speak. That is, that there's something objectionable or unsavory about that which they've been resting in. When God does that, he uses his servants then, the salt, those who have already been blessed with spiritual life, to come along and provide the seasoning, the savor of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 it reads, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." And who is sufficient for these things? All who are spoken here in Matthew 5 as being citizens of the kingdom of God, they are the savor of life unto life to others who will believe. How? Through preaching and teaching and supporting the ministry of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel in all the various ways using their various gifts and talents. This gospel wherein God's glory is revealed. As salt, we're used to deliver and to spread the distinctive message that is believed unto salvation, wherein men can be assured that they will be preserved. That is, knowing that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As light, we share the light of the gospel, the very light that has been shown into the hearts of these eternally blessed of God, these who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, that is, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And we'll look at that passage again in just a moment. Well then, so since we are salt and light, let's be diligent and ready. He says in verse 16, "So let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, in looking at that, I want us to consider for a moment just a few interesting characteristics of these two metaphors, salt and light. I was speaking with Ken Weimer earlier in the week and told him I was going to be bringing a message from here. And we got to talking about it. He said, "You know, salt shakers, they don't just hop around on the table and then just empty themselves indiscriminately on all the food. No, some people don't have a taste for it. You see, salt doesn't force itself where there's no interest on those who are happy, like their food, like it is. But it does sit on the table ready to be used. It's available and it is ready. Likewise, we don't go around shining lights in people's eyes with the intent of exposing them and shocking them when it's unwanted and unwelcome. But the light source does stand by, ready for use. In our day, the switch is there, ready to be turned on. Or, in olden days, the candle is there to be lit. And when the light is called for, it shines. And it exposes things as they are, dispelling the darkness." So, how are we to respond as salt and light in this world? In Matthew 10, verse 16, Christ said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You see, we should be, use our heads, we should be wise as serpents. And we should attempt to be harmless as doves. That is gentle in our support of the outreach of the gospel ministry here in the world we live in. It's using wisdom to refrain from browbeating folks whom the Lord has yet to stir up an interest. And it's wise to avoid stirring up religious controversy just for the sake of controversy. However, that truth should not be used as an excuse for any lack of diligence, attention, or zeal to take every opportunity to serve God by each of us applying our individual gifts and seizing the opportunities so as to collectively support the spread and the ministry of the gospel in our community and elsewhere. As justified sinners plagued with remaining sin, we do need reminding and encouragement from the Scriptures and from one another to be exhorted unto good works, to act as the children of the kingdom that we profess to be. As we read in Hebrews, he says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another unto good works." And I need that. And we should do so. We should act as children of the kingdom, the act as we, in accordance with our very profession. With what motive? Listen, it isn't order that we can look at our own service and what's going on within us and gain some sort of assurance that we've measured up, because you'll never find any assurance there, no real assurance. No, we serve out of love because He first loved us. And I believe that's a love that manifests itself by flowing through believers to others in much the same way that we discussed in a earlier message of this series when we talked about the verse that says, "Blessed are the merciful." You may want to go back and review that. Well, here's the question. Has that love of God been shed abroad in your own heart, to use the scriptural language? Imagine for a moment that you have a friend or a family member dying with cancer, and it's a dear friend who you presumably love and care about. I know, like me, many of you have actually endured such as that. But now also assume you've learned of a sure and certain cure. Unfortunately, we just have to imagine that at this point. But not only that, but you know the expert doctor who can communicate. He's the person that came up with the cure. He can communicate the cure and clearly explain it to others just what is required and involved in this cure. And this doctor is coming to your area to conduct the seminar. Now, can you imagine, out of genuine love for your dying friend or loved one, failing to even invite them to come hear this man who is going to conduct the seminar that will relate to them how they too can be cured? In other words, he's relating what you know to be, it's been proven to you to be, you're convinced with all your heart is a sure and certain remedy. Well, I don't mean to insult your intelligence, and I know that many of you know where I'm going with this, but it makes it nonetheless applicable. I got to imagine that if this was one of my dearest loved ones, that I wouldn't just invite them. I might not use all the wisdom I should. I may hog time to get them there if I really cared about them. I do believe I would use all the persuasion I could muster because I love them. And I love this true cure, you see, that I've been shown cannot fail. Well, do we really believe that we live in a dying world? A religious world, mind you, but no less a spiritually dead world. And I'm talking about a world where most of our friends and family are sadly not even aware of the extent of their disease, of the nature and the depth of their sinfulness, of their total depravity before God. And you know, their ignorance is so obvious to those who have been given an understanding in spiritual life. It's obvious to us, first of all, because that's where we were. It's not that we were smarter. We just didn't have the eyes to see it either. And we too trusted in a remedy that would not get the job done. You see, we've been made aware of how we too were mistaken. Now, the blind and the sinful ignorance of those whom God has not yet blessed with spiritual life, you know how it's made evident? It's made evident by the inadequate remedy that they religiously presume constitutes the cure they need. They think proves to themselves that they are accepted by God, as they rest in a false refuge. That is, they're resting in something other than Christ's obedience unto death. They're resting in something other than his finished work in establishing righteousness. You see, I know in my years ago, for me, it was this. I would have said, oh no, I'm trusting only in Christ. But my remedy exposed me. You see, I believe that Christ died for all men, and that he did no more for these in heaven than he did really for these in hell. And if you said, but well, then what makes the difference? And I'd say, oh, but I believed. I received it. You see, although I thought I was trusting in Christ, I was really trusting in a counterfeit because he didn't get the job done. I had faith in my faith because that really made the difference. That's trusting in something other than or in addition to Christ's obedience unto death. Well, if you too perceive that we're surrounded by spiritual darkness in a world that abounds in spiritual death and ignorance, I want to encourage you, as really I encourage and preach to myself here, the things that have come to my mind as I prepared this message. As most of you already know, we're hosting a Sovereign Grace Bible Conference here at our church in just a few weeks, January 27th through 29th. And I, for one, I don't know of any three men anywhere in the world with whom I have as much confidence in communicating the one true cure, the one true gospel distinctively, the gospel that I love, than the three men that we have coming, those who have so graciously agreed to come here and speak. And all three of them will be gathered in this one place on this one weekend, here in Albany, Georgia. Well, here's the question. Will you take the time, risk the rejection by personally inviting and encouraging those around us to simply come and hear this glorious message? The one that could change their lives for eternity. if God be so pleased, to you who are salt and light. I hope this speaks to you as it has to me. Look, let's not kid ourselves about it. I've given some thought as to why we're often tempted to hide our light under a bushel. We know ourselves and we know our sinful nature. We also know that any who come and hear this message of salvation by grace alone, that is, based upon the righteousness of God in Christ, that excludes any and all contribution by, in, or through them, we know this, that they will not receive that message. And we know that unless they're just indifferent, they will hate it. Unless God performs a miracle of grace and gives them spiritual life with its faculties to see and to understand what the spiritually dead cannot see and will not have. Boy, that puts it out of our hands, doesn't it? We might be ostracized, or as Luke wrote, they might want to put you out of their company. Or, you know, we may feel a little discomfort. Let's face it, we don't face a whole lot of persecution for our stand on the gospel in the day we live. We might have a few things said against us. We might just not be quite as accepted in the realm of a religious discussion by them, unless they are one of God's own and He draws them to Him. Well, I'm convinced that this type of reluctance that springs forth from us, that it's nothing more than a manifestation of the remaining sinful nature that plagues us and will throughout this life in this body. Now, recognizing this, we need to continually feed on God's Word and encourage one another to act as ambassadors for Christ, consistent with our standing in Christ, that is, dead to sin in Him. Well, which will it be? Will I concede to the natural, sinful aversion to being rejected by those you know will most certainly be in opposition, short of a miracle of God, a miracle of grace? They will be in opposition once they hear the message you're promoting, apart from God's grace being shown upon them. Or will you be faithful stewards of the marvelous gift that God's entrusted us with, His gospel, knowing, A, that it's the power of God unto salvation, and thereby it is His ordained instrument that he uses to bring every one of His sheep into a knowledge of Him and what He has accomplished, and B, that, listen, independent of the responses of the hearers, He said in the passage we just read that salt and light, as salt, you are a savor unto Christ, to them that believe and those that perish. Independency of the responses of the hearers, that gospel, the message which is a message that glorifies our Father, that exalts our Savior, by ascribing to Him all of the preeminence and salvation that belongs solely to Him. When verse 16 then says, to let your light shine, recognize it isn't saying let your good works shine. Most people interpret this scripture as if it were saying that the world will recognize us to be a, quote, Christian when they see our outward works, our works of morality, charity, compassion, kindness, love, so forth. And listen, all sorts of unbiblical platitudes are spawned by that kind of reasoning. And regrettably, I've used one of these even in the past. Platitudes such as, I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. Or, you are the only Bible some people read. Or, people will not listen to your doctrine until they see your life of obedience. But those things are misleading. It is true that all Christians should live exemplary lives of obedience and morality. And it's sad when a true Christian ignores his responsibility to conduct himself according to God's revealed will and chooses rather to walk inconsistent with his calling and his vocation. And it's even sadder when such behavior in a professing Christian gives the enemies of Christ occasion to blaspheme God and conclude there's nothing to your profession and nothing to your religion, much like Nathan told King David regarding his sin in 2 Samuel. Christians should realize when they do such things, they misrepresent and dishonor the God of salvation and the Christ who they claim to serve. However, this being the case, we must interpret Matthew 5:16 in light of a glaring reality and in the light of other scriptures. And the glaring reality is this, that no one did as much good as our Lord and Savior when he walked on this earth. Yet the world did not recognize him to be the Son of God incarnate. You've heard this said before, it bears repeating. While some sing, "Let others see Jesus in you," they fail to realize they didn't even see Jesus in Jesus. He led a perfect, sinless life. Yet the world did not recognize it as such. The world called him evil, a blasphemer. Consider this verse, 1 John 3:1, where it reads, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because why? It knew him not." Here we see just as they fail to recognize the Lord for his good works, they fail to recognize the followers of the Lord for their good works. So then how do we rightly interpret, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven"? We must understand that the light here is not the works of believers. It is the gospel truth. It's the gospel truth that shines on such works, see, and reveals them to be the works of sinners who were justified at the cross of Calvary by righteousness established and imputed, and who have been given life to know it. The principle here is this: good works can only be good and recognized as good in the light of the gospel. Outward works of morality will not bring anyone to glorify God. Look, consider that most all religions, even those that openly deny Christ, who make no pretense of believing that he is, that no man can come to the Father but through the Son, they all promote natural morality. See, God uses the light of his gospel, applied by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring a person to glorify the Father in heaven. Only those who come to hear, believe, and judge by the gospel will recognize the works of believers to be good works and thereby glorify God. You see, they'll see them as good works because they're the fruit of a good tree in contrast to a corrupt tree. The plant, a tree that, as the Old Testament tells us, the planting is of the Lord. Trees of righteousness, it calls them. Also consider that the same light that reveals the works of believers to be good works, that it also exposes the works of unbelievers to be evil deeds and dead works, as the scriptures assert in the book of John. Look, people will never be converted simply by looking at our outward acts of morality. However, we should never let immoral, careless, or unbecoming conduct get in the way of our witnessing the light, the gospel light, to the world. Let us be diligent to adorn our profession of the truth with obedience and service and with love and with good works. Verse 16 says that we are to let our light, the gospel message itself, the light that has been shown in our own hearts, so shine that men may see your good works. That is, that they not be hampered by giving them ammunition to truthfully say all manner of evil against you, nor by drawing attention to yourself, but rather that they might discover that your works are perfectly good and acceptable in Him. And notice the verse doesn't stop with just saying that they may see your good works, but it says, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But we don't normally look at light. We look at what light exposes. The good works of a believer then are to be accompanied by the testimony of the gospel that redounds to God's glory, revealing how salvation is conditioned on His person, the person of God the Son, and that alone. This letting your light so shine is to participate in the ministry wherein is shown the same light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ that is manifested in each and every one to whom God has given spiritual life. Turn with me there to 2 Corinthians 4, and I want to close by looking at this passage. I'm just going to read this with very few comments. You know, God's own word itself is His instrument of regeneration, and I want you to look there with me. And I think you'll see how this entire chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, is relevant really to the message of today's text in Matthew. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God, who in the beginning created this world and said, let there be light, that same God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, in the person and work of Christ, we behold something. This is what happens in salvation. God shines the light of the gospel in their heart, and they behold the glory of God. That is, they learn something about what God is like in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, in the person and work of Christ that they see nowhere else. We learn a lot about God even from nature. The sun coming up every day tells us of His faithfulness. But in the person and work of Christ, we behold God, all the attributes of God coming together in one place. We see how God can be just. God who will by no means clear the guilty and still save people, sinners, who have transgressed His law, who have broken it, who in their own persons would be found guilty. He goes on in verse 7 and says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Boy, what a comment. Look at what we're entrusted with. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And then in the interest of time here, skip down with me and let's pick up again there in verse 15, where Paul writes, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Boy, that our citizenship's not of this earth, is it? for our light affliction. Now, this is Paul, who's cast in prison again and again. He calls his affliction light. I guess ours would have to be called our ultralight affliction, which is but for a moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Salt and light, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thank you.